Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 12. We're in a conversation called A Generous Life. And I'll tell you, confession, I'm used to just teaching through books of the Bible. And the titles of our sermon series come from that. So I'm about to launch into Jonah in a couple of weeks. And it's called Relentless God, Chronicles of an Unsuccessful Sinner. And I love the language because it really describes that. A generous life is a very topical statement. And I struggle with topical messages because I don't ever want to take a passage and tweak it to be what I want it to be. So as I've been studying and teaching A Generous Life, it happened to me the first week I was supposed to teach on time, and I didn't even teach on time because I really sensed in my time of prayer that God was inviting me to just read through the New Testament, and that week while I was preparing to preach, he just led me to the point where, Chris, if the people of God aren't seeking my kingdom first and above all, and as a priority and as a kingdom priority, that my kingdom come and my will be done is the utmost priority in their lives, it doesn't matter what they do with their time. Don't invite them just to use their time wisely, like Paul writes to Ephesus and says, use your time wisely as you have today. And I'm not a preacher who's just going to come and bring a principle for you and say, hey, use your time wisely today. And so we've been asking questions like, what does it look like to seek the kingdom of God with your time? How can the kingdom of God be your top priority as you use your time? And then last week we looked at talents, abilities, gifts. I love how Illuminate, our middle schoolers and high schoolers, they meet right after the service from 12 to 3 on Sundays. And last week I was so encouraged because I said, hey, how did things go? I talked to Andre and Jenna who head up Illuminate. I said, how'd things go? And they said, it was great. We talked about spiritual gifts. They just can carry the conversation going on. And I love that they, when we were talking about talents, they went, well, really, we're talking about spiritual gifts. And they realize and they understand they're teaching our students the same things we're learning here. It's not about a talent and a vocation and things we do. It's ultimately how God empowers our abilities, our natural abilities, with his Holy Spirit, that kingdom of God things might happen in our lives. And here's the other confession. A Generous Life ultimately was about trying to help us as a church understand what it looks like to have all of our resources, all of our, quote, treasures, the third T, time, talent, and treasures, what it looks like to offer our treasures to God. And I want to make very clear before we jump into this passage that seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness is the ultimate priority underneath all these things. If you just try to prioritize your time and be applicable with your time and be disciplined with your time, that may not have any expression of the kingdom of God. It might just be self-help and organization. That's not what this church is about. We truly believe that the kingdom of God actually comes in and through the king's people, you and me. So when we leave this place, that was the first thing that we said in the first week, that when we leave a place like this, the kingdom of God actually goes in you wherever you go. The kingdom of God walks into Barnes & Noble. The kingdom of God walks back into your home, to the apartment complex, back to school, back to work, wherever you go, the kingdom of God is moving in and through you. So what you do with your time there matters because the kingdom of God is revealing what's happening. And oftentimes in our world, we talk about time in the Greek word chronos. It's time as in linear, in minutes and seconds and hours and days and years. But there's also the same word time, but in the Greek, there's the word kairos, and it talks about quality. So if you think of chronos as time like this, linear, kairos is an immeasurable depth, height, and width. It's like when Paul writes to the church and says, may you, together with all the saints, with all the people of God, may you understand the depth, the height and the width and the length of the love of Christ. That's kairos, kind of time, quality. So as we think about what it looks like to be a person in the kingdom of God, we realize that people ought to look at our lives. This isn't like they should. I'm just going, there should be something. If we're kingdom of God mindful, if we're mindful of the things of God, how we use our time looks different than how the scriptures would call the world uses their time. Because the priority is just for me to get more things for self, or for me to do this for myself, or to bring this situation where I'll work this long so that I can have this kind of comfort later, or I'm going to do this and this so I can get that and that. But the kingdom of God is a different paradigm. I've oftentimes heard the gospel, the message that Jesus brought, that he used, by the way, he didn't just say gospel, more than he mentioned the word gospel, which was this good news. He said the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of my Father. And he talked about the kingdom in that way. And when we look at that, we realize that the kingdom of God is this gift to the world that people might come in. And that's what's demonstrated through you and me. So what we do with our time does look different because we're about a different priority. This is not me as a pastor or a teacher saying, this is what you ought to do. It's what we get to do now. When the New Testament was written, there's these statements referring back to the times of old and said, the things of God were not available to all people. But Christ came and broke down that wall of separation between us and God, solved, cured, remedied the brokenness between us and God so that we might have fellowship with the living God. Hebrews 7:25, the writer to the Hebrew people in the New Testament says that Jesus consistently intercedes, represents us, goes on our behalf before God so that we might enter boldly into fellowship with the living God. So our time and our talent and our treasures, this won't be on the screens for you, but one of the simple ways that we understand this is that we're owners of nothing and we're stewards of everything. What does that look like in a day-to-day context? Well, if you work for somebody and they own the company and the company makes 100 times profit that year, you might not see any additional financial gain because you're a simple steward of that. But the one who owns it all might receive all of those financial gains. And if there's a generous owner of that business, they might share some of those with you out of their abundance. But you agree to certain terms, and just because the company did better than expected, possibly, doesn't mean that you are due additional things. You're a steward. You've been entrusted with something, and you do what's great with that thing. Oftentimes you see benevolent and kind and generous bosses who give, quote, bonuses in those regards. What's amazing about our God is his economy doesn't really work like that. Because the scriptures say that we're justly deserving death. We've been the worst workers. We wanted to take the boss's job. We rose up and tried to take the whole company. We tried to do things our own way. Shortcuts. Shortcuts. What a reality in our culture, isn't it? I don't know if my generation in their 30s, 40s, 20s, I just made a big generation, 50s, 60s, 70s, you know, our generation. Shortcuts, especially with the explosion of the internet, if there's not a shortcut, then we just won't do it. If it's not easy, we just won't do it. And it wasn't, quote, easy. Jesus did not take a shortcut to make us right with his Father. We're justly deserving wrath and judgment because of our rebellion. And instead of wrath and judgment and justice like that, God the Father's justice is put on Christ Jesus, his Son, the perfect one, so that we would be inheritors of the righteousness of God. Scriptures go on to say that it's not treasure that we'll inherit, it's God that will be our inheritance. That we're inheritors of God. We're inheritors of family. We're inheritors of a family unit, the Holy Trinity, which is the most, beyond description, fascinating, mysterious relationship and love and fellowship that goes beyond what I ever could describe. And I've wrestled with that in private with God. I said, God, I don't know how. I don't know words. I'm an artist, and I have no idea how to demonstrate and to portray the beauty of the fellowship that is you, and yet you've tasked me on earth in this temporary time to be a representation in my life and then a spokesperson on a stage sometimes about who you are, and there aren't any words for this. There aren't any images for this. How can I do this? And we sit in that place of wonder. And we use words like mystery. And at least for me as a theologian, someone who tries to think about the things of God and study the things of God, it's very comforting that I cannot explain him with human terms. And I think for me in my journey, I realize, oh, that sounds like a God I can worship. Because he's so much other than me and other than anyone else. So the reality of a generous life is not your church leadership, your pastors and the directors of ministry. We're not desiring for you to just become generous so that we could inhabit the land that we own on the Swamp Rabbit Trail. We're not longing for you to be generous with finances so that the staff members who have taken pay cuts to be here because they believe what God's doing can be paid more. We want you to be part of the generosity of the kingdom of God that he wants to dispense to the people of this life and this world so that they might come in and receive the riches of fellowship with God. We do realize, though, that if we're walking with God, as the scriptures have been showing us, as we walk with God, as we walk with the Holy Spirit, that generosity ends up being a place that we end up together. It's just where we end up. Kindness, gentleness, self-control, peace. These are fruits of walking with God. So generosity, God is so generous. We deserve wrath, instead he gave love. We deserve separation, instead he brought marriage to us. Grafted us in with him, betrothed himself to us. I love how Paul, when he writes to a very sin-filled church, Corinth, he says that you have been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. And instantly, you've become a reconciler for the kingdom of God to this world as an ambassador. This is the bounty. This is the bountiful treasures. This is the inheritance. This is what God is like. So kingdom people, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're kingdom people. So how then would my time look if I was a kingdom person who believed even in part of the things that we just heard? What would my time look like if I knew that? What would my talents, how would they be utilized and entrusted to God? And this morning, what would the treasures and resources that have been given to me, what might they look like if I truly understand my citizenship is of heaven, not of this temporal thing called earth as it is called now? I'm fascinated in life about feats of human strength, and my new daughter Alexandria and I and our family love watching American Ninja Warrior, and she's 7, and she was trying to do one-arm pull-ups the other day, and it was really exciting to see. She's like, "Dad, I did it!" And she was just pulling up on this arm with it. And she's like, "I did it!" I was like, "Well, that's actually a two-arm pull-up." And so we tried to do the two-arm. I don't know if you ever tried to do one of these, but you literally don't move. I mean, it is so, at least I don't. It's so hard to do a one-arm pull-up. You make all these noises and you wiggle around, but the elbow never bends. And I really do enjoy these stories. And there was this one story of this guy named Spencer West that just absolutely struck me. And here he is right here, and he has this statement on his hand that he writes, "Redefine possible," because the picture might look like it's zoomed in, but frankly, this is a man who at 5 years old had a genetic disease where his legs had to be amputated. And this is a man who wanted to focus on not being bound by his limitations. And so a few years ago, he actually got all the way to the summit of Mount Kilimanjaro, the tallest mountain in Africa. There he is, right there on the screen. You see him there with support around him. And there he is at the top of Mount Kilimanjaro. It's absolutely amazing. And he goes around as a public speaker, a motivational speaker, and he helps people try to redefine what is possible, which sounds very biblical in proportion again. We talked about Spider-Man last week a little bit, and I was just using that as an illustration and how Spider-Man's uncle said, "With great power comes with great responsibility." And he talked about whatever your gifts are, whatever your abilities are, you owe them to the world around you. And we realize how even our cinema, even our films reflect the scriptures. So redefining possibility, Christ Jesus redefined and reinstituted possibility with God. That's what he did. Jesus Christ came and restored normalcy as God intended in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man. Jesus Christ reordained and reinstituted all those things that we might be benefactors and people of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did that. It's not anything that we can work at. It's not something we get better at. And God all of a sudden says, "I don't need to do anything for you." It is not our goodness that gets us in. It's not our goodness that keeps us in fellowship with God. It's the grace of our God. It's Jesus Christ's work alone, by grace, that saves us and keeps us for eternity. I was thinking about the kind of dedication it would take to have no legs and to literally crawl like that and hoist your body over and over and over all the way up to Mount Kilimanjaro. And I was just impressed. The reason I like reading the story is because I'm just amazed by the discipline, by the dedication that it takes for somebody to do something like that. And it made me just ask the simple question, and I started thinking about it with our spiritual lives. In what areas of your life are you redefining possibility or possible through dedication? That's just a simple term. You don't have to think about it in the spiritual context, but in your life right now, is there something that you're entering into, something you're trying to do? Maybe it's losing weight, maybe it's gaining weight, maybe it's trying to chase a degree, maybe it's trying to chase somebody to marry, maybe it's getting your business off the ground or getting out of debt or stopping an addiction or whatever it might be, but you're genuinely redefining something that was not possible before. I meet people who are the first graduate of college of all their family all the way back. They're redefining what's possible. I'm watching people actually unplug from all the technologies of the world and all this huge current that says you have to be part of these things, you have to do these things. They're redefining what our culture says you have to do. And they're saying, wait, it doesn't have to be this way. So if you were to answer that question yourself right now, what areas of your life are you redefining possible through dedication, commitment? Some of us who have gotten married, and there's a lot of couples in this room between this service and the next service who have recently gotten married. I know I'm doing four wedding ceremonies before the year's out. These people are dedicating themselves to something that they are planning on being possible, loving one another unconditionally and kindly, serving one another and caring for each other in sickness and in health. They are entering into something that they are hoping is possible. And then year after year, they're going to probably have to redefine that to say, let's see if we can make it possible again, because it's hard. It's not easy. I don't want us to just think about, listen, this is not just about self-help and doing things. We would be completely amiss, and I would be a terrible representation of the kingdom of God if I just were talking about any of the list of things I talked about. The most essential thing for you and me is I'm going to talk about it up here, but we're going to get deeper than this. It's dedication unto our God. But the word this morning, the word that is clear as day to me that we're supposed to focus on, and if you leave today with a different word than this word, then I must have done a poor job communicating what God has for us today. The word is consecration. Consecration is this. Here's a definition for you. It's the devoting or setting apart of anything to the worship or service of God. Consecration, to consecrate. In the Old Testament, things were consecrated. It literally meant to be set apart to be holy. When the scribes, people who would write out the scriptures, when they would get to the point where the tetragrammaton, which in the Hebrew was the four consonants to make up the name of God, and in Hebrew there would be vowel marks, but it didn't even have vowel marks. They would, when they were writing out the scriptures so that there would be copies made, they would put down their pen and they'd get a new pen that had never been written with, and get new ink that had never been touched, and they would write those four consonants on a page, and then they would never use that pen again because it was sacred. That pen was set apart, consecrated, just for four letters. That's how precious. Just letters on a page were to the people of God. Our people, our ancestors. Oh, I'm not Jewish. Well, we are grafted into the people of God in that way. They saw the things of God, just the writing of his name is that precious. In fact, only the high priest would say the name of God when he would go into the Holy of Holies, the place of sacrifice and offering, and always with animal blood to atone and cover their unrighteousness. Set apart, sacred. It is rare that we find any set apart or sacred thing anywhere in our culture nowadays. Rare is it that anything is sacred or holy or untouchable or unspeakable, or write with a pen that's never been written with and then destroy that pen so it'll never be desecrated. That's what they thought. If this pen writes another letter of any other word, it is desecrating. Just a pen, just ink. Well, I'm not encouraging you and challenging you like you need to do that with your pens. But the one that we're talking about is the same God. And he's unchanging. And I do think in our culture, there has been a narrative shift where God is so approachable that he is no longer revered. And I do believe God's approachable. We would be wrong to say he's not, because the scriptures say opposite. In Christ, we're to enter boldly into the very presence of God, Hebrews says. So there's that beautiful tension. He's more lovely and holy than we could ever dare approach, but yet he is more kind and filled with grace that he actually made a way so that we might be true sons and daughters of the living God. Charles Spurgeon describes consecration like this, and this is very practical. Charles Spurgeon is one of the greatest preachers of all time, and listen to what he said. He who loves Jesus consecrates to him, to Jesus, all that he has. Remember what consecration means? Set apart. So let me just say it like that. He who loves Jesus consecrates, sets apart to Jesus all that he has, and he feels it a delight that he may lay anything at the feet of him who laid down his life for us. That's what consecration is. Think about it. So let's stop for a moment. Think about it. This conversation is called A Generous Life. We're talking about treasures, resources, finances. What Charles Spurgeon is saying then is this. He who loves Jesus, he was in a relationship with God, sets apart all the treasures that he has and feels a delight inwardly. He's talking about an emotion. When James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes, he says, count it all joy. He's saying, I want you to think and realize that what you're doing unto God is not in vain. It doesn't go away. God keeps these sacrifices, and he honors those sacrifices that you honor him with. So Charles Spurgeon is saying, That person who is in love with Jesus, who gives up anything to him, these people want to do this. And they're filled with delight that I get to lay anything at his feet. Would you like to give a gift to a world leader, a celebrity? I mean, we make a big deal if a celebrity likes a social media tweet that we post. We think that we have arrived when somebody who has 10,000 followers went ding and said they liked something that we quoted that someone else said that we acted like it was our very own. Probably. There's nothing new under the sun. He owns it all. He did it all. And I include that for myself. I don't think anything is original with me. Everything's his. I'm just a steward. So if there's something really great that comes from my life, you know it wasn't from me. It's from our God. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I'll read it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Holy Spirit, bless these words that we might understand you, not for knowledge's sake alone, but for fellowship with you. Amen. A little bit of context. When Paul writes this letter to Rome, Romans is one of those books that people probably get intimidated by. It's so deep, so heady, so profound. Well, let's just simplify. Jesus made himself very accessible, the things of God accessible to us. How did he do that? Well, when Paul wrote to Corinth, he said, no one can know the mind of God. No one can know the deep things of God except the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. And that Spirit has been given to you. So now we've been given a Spirit, his Holy Spirit, that searches him, searches the deep things of him. So this book, this letter, is really not that complicated to understand. In fact, I'll just give you three therefores, or three pillars, and they'll be on the screen for you. It's simple. Paul uses more than three therefores, but these are the prominent therefores, and all a therefore does is points back to something. The first therefore you'll see in the scriptures is in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, since then you have been justified by grace through faith. And he's stating this statement when in chapter 3 of Romans, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justly deserving wrath. Then he talks about how we're justified and saved by grace through faith through Christ's work alone. Then he gets to chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, so therefore, he looks back at all these things. He says, man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's really bad. I mean, really, really bad news. And then he said, but through Christ, we are justified. We are justified. And justification means that God actually sees you and me as though we've only loved him in return at all times. That statement is original in my studies with Larry Crabb. But Larry Crabb obviously got it from the scriptures, especially Ephesians 2. That by grace we're saved. It's a gift of God, not of man, that anyone should boast. So there's that therefore, that we're justified. Even though we're so horrified, we're terrible, worse than we could ever imagine in our rebellion to God, through Christ Jesus, we're justified. We're now seen in Christ as Christ is seen by the Father. The second therefore is, and you probably know this if you grew up in church, in 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why does he say that after he says we're justified? Because from chapter 5 to chapter 8, he basically says, you've been horribly sinning, but you're justified. Chapter 5, like, woohoo, this is awesome. And then he starts to talk about the struggles and all the things we wrestle with and how we're loved by God and we're in God, but we continue to do stupid, foolish, selfish things. And he says, even though you do that, there is therefore no condemnation for you. And you go, whoa, that's amazing. There's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, who has the same yesterday, today, and forever, his justification of me remains because it's not contingent on my works. Bless you, God. This is amazing. That's why we sing songs like Amazing Grace. Because it's amazing. And then he gets to this last therefore of the letter of Romans in chapter 12. And he says, I appeal to you then, therefore, by the mercies of God. And when he says this, he's not saying do something to get mercy. He says, you get to do this because of mercy. So what he's about to say, oftentimes we mix that up. He says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. when we think about mercy, we try to figure out how to get it. The reality is Paul's writing and says, no, you've been justified. There's no condemnation for you. Therefore, by the great mercies of God, when Paul writes Ephesus, he says the riches of mercy, the insurmountable, the innumerable riches of the mercy of God. We don't approach God and we don't do something in order to regain mercy. We approach God in a relationship with him because of his mercy. And he says, because of this great mercy, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are to present our bodies. We're to present our time, our talent, our treasure. It's not just this physical being. The Hebrew people, when they would mention some of these things, they were talking about the whole person. So when we're talking this morning, we're talking about an entire, complete consecration, a complete setting apart. He's talking about worship. And worship is not just what we're doing in here with singing and all these things. Worship is every breath that we take is a response back to our God. It's a reflection back to our God and a reflection to the world. This is what the love of God looks like as I receive it, and here's what the love is like when I give it. So he says, by the mercies of God, since there is mercy, go ahead and present, to yield, to offer up your whole life, your treasures, every part of you, as a living sacrifice. We see in the Old Testament, Abraham offered up his alive son, Isaac. He willingly laid himself down to be sacrificed because God said, give me your only son. Give me your true son. And so Abraham was going to kill him. That was a living sacrifice, giving up his body. Jesus Christ, a living sacrifice, who did give up his body, was put to death, but on the third day rose triumphantly by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit has been given us. A living sacrifice. A lot of people misunderstand this, and they say, you got to present yourself so present yourself that you might obtain mercy, present yourself that you might be, in our culture, there's some really bad language, like go get right with God, but they forget that Christ already reconciled us 2,000 years ago, and we're reconciled. Oh yeah, but you sin, you got to go make right with God. Yes, go to God and say, God, forgive me, I have wandered away, and he goes, I know, I accounted for that. You did? Yes, my mercy is for that. Present yourself to me. Watch what happens when we present. Presentation happens, we are what? Holy and acceptable to God. So if you present yourself to living God at any moment in your mind, and you see yourself as a shameful, horrible person, you just presented yourself to the enemy of God, and you had your mind convinced. Our daughter that we just adopted is, we're having her go to counseling. That's recommended to us because she's had a lot of trauma in her life. And her counselor gave us a wonderful thing to the family and to her. And our daughter has been worrying, and the counselor said, you know, worriers, or worry lies to you. She said, what do you mean? She goes, the things you worry about are mostly lies. And so our little daughter Allie came home. She's like, I'm so excited. Why? She goes, because I found out that worrying lies to me. Things I worry about are lies. She's been worrying that we're not going to love her. She's been worrying that we're not going to love her the same as we love our other kids who are biological. So she was already starting to get caught up in trying to earn it or keep it or prove it. We act that way with God sometimes. And in that way, we disregard the grace and the mercy and the kindness. And we say, I will earn and pay for some of this. The church fathers, the people in the first couple hundred years, were known for saying, we wish that Jesus Christ would have left some of our salvation, some of our rescuing, some of our justification up to us. But he covered everything, so there's nothing we get to add to it. We wish that we could sacrifice something that would contribute to our righteousness. They were jealous of the sacrifice of Jesus because he was so thorough. That's awesome. That's incredible. In our culture, when we present ourselves and we're righteous, we love going, hey, God, look at me. I'm not sinning anymore. And there's never going to be a day that you live so righteous that he goes, woo, I didn't need to die for you on that Tuesday. I didn't have to pay for that. I got some change back. This is amazing. What am I going to do with that change? Our debt unto God could never be paid by a second or a lifetime of righteous living. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we're only justified by grace through Christ Jesus, his work. My friend, when you present yourself to the living God, he sees you as holy and acceptable in Christ Jesus. So we talk about the blood, the sacrificial blood of Jesus as the covering. When the Old Testament, when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, they would bring blood. Now we are covered by an eternal blood that ever lives, Christ Jesus' blood, that never dies and always lives, so there doesn't need to be a sacrifice again and again and again, because he lives. So when you present yourself to God, make sure that you are reminding yourself of the righteousness that is yours in Christ. The garments of praise, the garments of glory, the blood transfusion of Jesus Christ's blood in you. How could God, our Father, reject his Son? He doesn't. And his Son's Spirit is in you. He says, you're holy and acceptable, and this is your spiritual worship. There is a much more crude, not rude, crude, crass, but rudimentary way of saying it's your spiritual act of worship. It just means this is fitting. It's fitting for you to go before the living God and present yourself and know that you're holy and acceptable in God our Father's sight because of Christ Jesus. You should be confident, kingdom child. You should be confident, co-heir with Christ, that you are this. Not in an arrogant sense, but I don't want my child to run to me and say, Daddy, I know you love me and I love you, but do you love me as much as you did before when I jumped in your arms? God doesn't want us to like, oh, Christ is enough, right? And then go boldly. The author of Hebrews said, boldly come before the presence of the living God. It's rare that any of us would come boldly before anyone. And yet we're invited. The right place, the holy, the most appropriate and rational thing is to do this, to present ourselves before the living God. That's amazing. So what happens when we do this rational thing? Well, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That by testing, when this renewal of your mind happens, you'll be able to test and discern what the will of God is. Oftentimes we say, I'm trying to pray what God's will is. I'm trying to figure it out. And we reduce it down to a decision about a career or a spouse or a place to eat or a land to purchase or whatever else. And the will of God, do you see what it is? When you present yourself to the living God, it's about identity. It's not about something you do. It's about who you are. And when you present yourself to the living God and you hear back from the courts of heaven that have already said it is finished, that you are a true son of God, you're a true daughter of God, this informs the very things that you think about and your mind is transformed. In presentation, we are transformed. Presentation leads to transformation. You know, even transformation is a work of grace. You get to partner with God and invest in discipline and consecrate or dedicate, like we talked about the guy with no legs, Spencer West, who dedicated himself to something. He was partnering with what was possible because he redefined what was possible. Christ Jesus did what no one could do for themselves. He has redefined humanity for you and me. And so we're invited then to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, not by effort and merit, but by presentation of our hearts and minds to God. And then he transforms it. You could just simply say this: true consecration anticipates Christ-like transformation. What that means then is if you today try to, with the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding, you try to apply the things that we're studying and hearing today, and you go, I'm going to set apart time. I'm going to set apart my mind. I'm going to set apart my body as a living sacrifice. I'm an alive person unto God. I'm going to set apart. I'm going to consecrate time in my talents, my treasure. I'm going to set these things apart. You should anticipate, if you're consecrating your life with God, that Christ-like transformation will come from that type of consecration. Do you understand that? So if you're not impressed and smitten and in love with the person of Christ Jesus, who, by the way, took the form of a servant to the point of death on the cross, that's the way of the gospel. That's the way of the kingdom. It is through service. People tried to make him king, and he kept lowering himself and lowering himself and lowering himself. One of my favorite descriptions of a kingdom person comes from the writer, the preacher, Andrew Murray. And he says that a person who is humble, a person in the kingdom, finds the lowest place in a room. It's like pouring water in the back of the room, and it's slanted this way. Eventually, if that's enough water, it'll find the deepest, lowest crack in the room. That's what Jesus Christ did. So consecration will lead to Christ-like transformation. Don't be surprised if you are then not exalted, but humbled. That's the way of the kingdom of God. So let's just pause and get real practical for a moment. What area, relationship, or object, or thing would you struggle consecrating, setting apart to God in your life right now? And let me just go back to our three T's. Is it difficult for you to give up your time? Would you give up your day planner for this whole week and say, God, you do what you want with this? Would you be willing to do that? Because we just sang, by the way, you are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. And I was thinking when we were singing that and I realized what I'd be preaching, I went, oh man, maybe I'm the only one, maybe two or three people might know what I'm preaching on this morning. I know what I'm preaching on. And I'm going, oh man, you're worthy of it all. And right now we're wrestling in our minds what he is actually worthy to receive in a form of consecration. Right now in our minds we are battling, does he get to be God or do I get to be kind of God? He's worthy of it all. Yeah, Chris, he's worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise. Well, what if he wants to have unique praise through your time, through your talents, through your treasures? How much? And listen, I'm not turning the corner and like trying to pound your head preacher guy right now. I'm not trying to wound you. But how much of your time does he deserve? Kingdom child, how much of your talent does he deserve? How much of your treasure? The reality is, and I'm preaching, I have 2 weeks to preach on treasure, so I'm going to really move into what actually is his next week, which, by the way, just in case you're wondering, everything. I can't, I mean, I'm going Old Testament, I'm in Deuteronomy, I'm in Chronicles, and I'm going, oh my goodness, you own everything. Everything is yours. And Solomon said this, and Job said this, they go, naked we came into the world, naked we're leaving. We don't bring anything with us. And we see this every day. And yet we are resistant to, I'll give you this much, God. And we almost do it as a test, depending on what you're going to do with it, as though he's not the most wise and loving. His glory is always for your good. And I do believe that generosity is a fruit of the Spirit. The opposite of generosity is stinginess. The opposite of generosity is stinginess. I have to close in about 2 minutes. Look at this survey on the screen. This is interesting. This article came out this last week. There's been a survey done earlier this year. These are fresh statistics. And there were all kinds of different ethnicities, people in church, people out of church, people that go to church more than once a week, and people who go to church less than once a week. And these are the statistics. This is amazing to me. All right, I have this little laser pointer, so I'm going to point you to a couple things here. Spending money on luxuries without giving to the poor was defined as stinginess in this poll. 48% of people who go to church weekly or more, 48% said that is absolutely a grievous sin. Look at this next one. Divorce is a lesser rated sin than stinginess. Our culture in America actually views Christian stinginess as a more grievous sin than divorce. Why? Well, first of all, they're both sins. And they're both grievous. And we need Christ to die to renew and redeem and reconcile us in both of those areas. In every other sin possible. But stinginess just looks so different than the kingdom of God. The king came to the earth and emptied himself. Made himself the lowest servant on earth. That you might be an inheritor of the kingdom of God. How then could someone who inherits the kingdom of heaven be stingy with the treasures that have been given to him or her in this temporary life if they've been given a heavenly inheritance? This statistic doesn't lie. I'm 37, I've never heard, I've been in church a long time, been walking with Christ for over 20 some years. I've never heard people really talk about the sin of stinginess because it's called budgeting and saving and good stewardship. Same thing with time and talent. One of the most common trends I've realized when I kept studying into the stinginess is people say, I'm almost ready to give. Once I get this established, then I will. There's a lot of ifs and thens rather than realizing the paradigm of time is that it's a vapor, it's short, and it's temporal. It's all going to be gone. Naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave. a diagnostic for me this week was simply this. If we're unwilling to consecrate our time or our talents or our treasures to be transformed by God, then we've already become conformed to the world. It's amazing to me that Christ Jesus has proven his great love for us, and we're still flirting, myself included. I'm not perfect in this area at all. I'm striving to be a person of consecration in, with my time and my mind and my life. And I don't always do a great job of this, but I'm smitten and drawn to Jesus Christ. And yet I keep giving the world another chance and time. And I could read in the scriptures that so many other people did that very same thing and were miserable. Miserable. I've used this quote by William Law for a time and the talents, and here it is for treasures. If you have not chosen to give your treasures to the kingdom of God first, in the end, it will make no difference what you've chosen instead. Goodness, you know, for those of you who are saying, like, I'll give at a certain point, not now, you guys know Rockefeller, especially if you're older in the room or you're into money, you know about Rockefeller because he's one of the most successful stories of finance and business in history. Here's what he said. And you know, you probably know the quote. Rockefeller was asked how much money is enough, and he said just a little bit more. And so we vilify him for that. But he goes on to say this. We got to read history in context. I would have never been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I had not tithed first on my first salary, which was $1.50 a week. It's proven that people give more out of their poverty than wealthy people give out of their abundance. It's just statistically proven. I think it's even proven at City Lights too, by the way. As we crunch numbers and try to understand things, people go, oh, this is a younger church, or they're just getting into their careers, or they're college students. I've tended to see that people are consistently generous here. And some people giving above and beyond what they believe the Bible is simply saying and asking. I'll just simply close with this. I know I'm out of time. Treasures ultimately are given away generously when the kingdom of God is your top priority. Treasures. Your time, your talent, your treasures are given away generously when the kingdom of God is your top priority. If you're reluctant with your treasures, I just want to ask you, this is pastoral. I want to ask you, is the kingdom of God your ultimate priority? Because generosity flows from there. It's like when I go overseas on missions, I'm giving everything away that I have because I'm only there for a little bit of time and then I'm back home. I don't want to bring a bag back. I'm leaving everything there. Because I've counted the cost and said, I don't need this stuff. I'm bringing this over. And we're sojourners here. We're only here for a temporary amount of time. But the kingdom of God's the priority in our lives. We're generous in that way. So what stinginess, then, is standing in the way of you presenting your treasures to God? Please, just, you know, a lot of us meet in city groups. I think there's 17 different city groups in this church. So about half of the church, I believe, is involved in city groups, meeting in a smaller group environment. Would you talk about that question today and this week as you meet? What idea of stinginess is keeping you from really presenting everything? I mean it, guys, right now. I mean it. Like, everything that you have been entrusted with. And it's easy to say finances, but your home, your clothing, everything. You say, God, it's all yours. Do what you want with it. Do what you want with it. I trust you. No strings attached. I trust you. That's a big deal. Martin Luther, who'd gone before us, listen to this great line that he says, I've held many things in my hands, and I've lost them all. But whatever I place in God's hands, I still possess. That is trusting a great king who poured out all that he had that we might become true sons and daughters for eternity, inheritors of an inheritance that can never be taken away. A simple last question. This really is announcement, guys. What single step might the Holy Spirit invite you to take in consecration with your treasures this week? I don't want to get down to too much application because that's what the Holy Spirit does. So I try to leave you every week ushering you to put your trust in the Holy Spirit of God who he has given to you, that the kingdom of God might come in this life through you as it is in heaven. So as you talk to the Holy Spirit, as you go today, Holy Spirit, how would you want me to present the treasures you've entrusted to me to you? And God is so kind. He'll probably just lead you in one step of obedience. If you're fearful, just position yourself for obedience and see how God works.